Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 tonight. We are, as some of you noticed on Facebook, going to step away from our planned study and consider the question of whether a believer can lose his or her salvation. Because I know some of you here, probably some of you at home, left Sunday morning study wanting more. We kind of touched down in that area with that question on our way to getting somewhere else, kind of on the way to getting where we were going. And it was just enough to whet some people's appetite. Let's go back to that. So when James called and said that he was tied up with his ministry at the ranch, I said, okay, well then here's an opportunity to not leave that hanging, to go after it and dive a little bit more deeply into it than we were able to on Sunday. And even if you weren't with us on Sunday, can a believer lose their salvation? That's like top 10. You know, listen to Bible Answer Man or Pastor's Perspective or call-in shows. That's about one out of 10, every 10 or 15 calls. So let's go back to Hebrews 6 and the verses following and see if we can prayerfully lay hold of, if we can try to understand what the Holy Spirit is and isn't saying. And even if we don't completely land it, which I suspect we may not, at least better understand the controversy, better understand the question. Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." We said Sunday, and you're probably noticing all over again, it sounds an awful lot like it's talking about believers losing their salvation. It sounds like it's talking about someone who confessed Jesus as Lord, received the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life with God, giving all those things back, leaving all of those things behind, forfeiting them for forever. That's one way to look at the passage. It's a way that many good and godly people do look at the passage. There are others who look at this passage and say, well, that's impossible. That can't be the best reading of those verses because, and this is what I said Sunday, we have to interpret those three verses in context of the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, which seems to say in many places that a believer cannot lose their salvation. We reference Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We looked at Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation and an incorruptible inheritance. Ephesians 4:30, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. John 6:4, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 27 and 28. So which perspective is correct? Can you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, lose our salvation or not? And again, falls into the category of things that people have been arguing about for 2,000 years, and I imagine will continue to argue well after tonight. If there were a perfectly airtight argument to be made, someone wouldn't have made it by now. But if you're asking me, can a believer lose his or her salvation? My answer is, maybe. And I believe that not based on any one verse or even a collection of verses. My basis for saying maybe is not a proof text, but rather the character of God as revealed throughout the entirety of Scripture. Scripture which tells us again and again, God has a very high view of our free will. We're in Hebrews 6 tonight. God has a very high view of our free will. How do I know? Because I read in Scripture that he created us to love him and be loved by him, and yet gave us an opportunity, the ability to reject him. And really, those things go hand in hand. Why did God create Adam and Eve with the capacity to rebel? The answer is because he didn't want robots. He wanted relationship. He wanted people who would respond to his love by loving him back, by choosing to love him. Because that's what love is. It's a choice, not an emotion, right? It's a choice to make someone important in our lives, to put someone first in our lives. God wanted people who would love him, which means those same people, you and I, also needed to be free to not love him. Otherwise, it wouldn't be love, it would be slavery, right? God gave us as a species free will that we could use to love him or reject him. And when we used that free will to reject him, here's the crazy thing. When we used our free will to reject God, God gave us a second chance by sending his son to die on the cross to make it possible for us to have a do-over, another opportunity to choose to love him or reject him. My point is that God seems to esteem our free will really, really highly. So to me, it seems unlikely, and I might be wrong, but to me, it seems unlikely that that same God who places that high value on our free will all of a sudden doesn't care about it anymore once we get saved. God who cared about our free will when we were lost esteems our free will less highly when we're saved. I don't know that I can get there. On the other hand, I don't think that that means that we're in danger of losing our salvation easily and certainly not accidentally. I don't think it's a casual thing by any means. For one simple reason, all of those verses that I quoted a moment ago, Philippians 1:6 and the rest, they're still in the Bible. I checked this afternoon. They're all still there. And it makes sense that they are there because our salvation depends not on us, but on him. And that's what we unpacked on Sunday. Our salvation depends on him, always has. He saved us. And he keeps us. He promises, Jesus promises again and again to keep us, to hold us. So I'm not ignoring the preponderance of Scripture that speaks to God's desire and intention and ability to hold those who he saved. I just wonder, and this is why I say maybe, if someone were to decide, yeah, tasted and saw that the Lord is good, but I've changed my mind. Don't want to go to heaven, rather be in hell with my friends. I have a hard time imagining God, who esteems our free will so highly, forcing someone to remain saved against their will. I think Pastor Chuck said it as well as anybody that I've ever heard. He said, I don't think you can lose your salvation. I think you can give it back. Here's the question. And it's a question that doesn't have an answer. Would someone indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, would a soul that has been regenerated ever want to give it back? And that might be the rub. That might be what makes this an academic question. So that's my best, most prayerful understanding of how I read Scripture. A lot of people disagree with me. A lot of great teachers disagree with me. If you disagree with me, I hope we can stay friends. But all of that said, whether you disagree or agree with me, I actually don't think that that's the primary question when we look at Hebrews chapter 6. I actually don't think that that has anything to do with what this passage is really about. And that's important because those who do believe you can sin your way out of God's love, those who do believe you can sin your way out of heaven often point to this passage as their reference, as their proof text. And whatever else you think about whether we can give our salvation back or not, I don't think that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. So let's dive in. And by dive in, I mean let's go backwards for just a moment. We haven't been in Hebrews as a fellowship for, I think, 5 years, which scares me a little bit. Let's remind ourselves, let's give ourselves some context. Let's remind ourselves what the author is saying before he says the passage that we just read. Big picture for a second. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus being greater. You remember that? Every chapter, every passage that we turn to when we were studying it, Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the angels. Every week it was a different Jesus is greater than. Is it coming back to you? So we're jumping in the middle. We're joining the study in progress. Most recently, the author of Hebrews, before the passage that we just read, was saying that Jesus is a greater priest than the priests of Israel, that his is a greater priesthood than the priests who descended from Aaron. And then he goes on to say, our relationship with Jesus is greater than the religion of Judaism. If you want to look back, the first few verses of chapter 6 give us some of those compare contrasts. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The author just said six really big things in just three verses. He said, hey, the Jews believed in repentance, but we have repentance unto salvation. The Jews had faith that one day somehow God would save, but we have a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus. He said the Jews had ceremonial washing, but we're washed by the water of the Word and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Jews had a vague promise of resurrection. The Pharisees believed it, the Sadducees didn't, but it existed within Judaism. We've got specific promises of our future as the bride of Christ, the resurrected bride. The Jews feared eternal judgment. We're promised that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the author makes those six points, gives us those six examples in order to say what? Again, context. Who's he writing to? Hebrews, it says so in the book. What's he telling them? He's saying, Jesus is better. Don't go back to what you had. Don't go back to the rituals and religion of Judaism. There's nothing there for you anymore. The feasts, the temple, the sacrifices, types and shadows. They anticipated Jesus. They taught Israel about Jesus, but they are no substitute for Jesus because nothing is. I think it was Harry Ironsides who said Jesus is a substitute for anything, but nothing is a substitute for Jesus. All of Judaism anticipates Jesus. Every aspect of every Jewish rite, ritual, ceremony, feast, it all teaches something about Jesus. It all has Jesus written all over it. Feast of Passover. Every feast, let's pick out Passover as an example. Passover, on the one hand, commemorates the deliverance of Israel, but it also foreshadows Jesus, our Passover lamb, whose blood would be shed for our sins, who would cover our sins with his blood. And Jesus was crucified on Passover. Passover teaches Israel about Jesus. Every sacrifice, the burnt offering, again, to pick one, wholly burned on the altar, points to Jesus, who is completely given over to accomplishing God's will. Every aspect of the tabernacle, there's a study. The tabernacle had one door because Jesus said, I am the door. The brazen altar anticipates Christ's sacrifice. The bronze laver reminds us that we need to be cleansed. The golden lampstand, Jesus is the light of the world. Table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. The altar of incense, speaking of Christ's intercession for us. The Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, where the blood of the innocent cleanses us from sin. Everything God gave Moses speaks of Jesus and was intended to help God's people get ready for Jesus. Thing is, Hebrews wasn't written in the time of Moses. It was written 20 or 30 years after the crucifixion. And the author is asking, now that Jesus has come, now that he's become our sacrifice, now that he's fulfilled most of those types and shadows. There are some yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. But now that we see that he is the fulfillment of the types and shadows that are Judaism, why would you go back? The movie is out. It's playing in the theater. Why do you want to watch the preview on TV? Planning a vacation can be fun. Thinking about all the possibilities. What do we want to do? Where do we want to go? What do we want to see? Are we going to fly? Are we going to drive? What are we going to eat? Some people hate that part of it. They just want to get in a car and drive. Some people love the planning and just, you know, orchestrate the perfect adventure. But even if you enjoy the planning part, I'm guessing you don't get where you're going. You get to the cabin by the lake or the hotel in Branson, or you've made it to Disneyland. I'm guessing even if you like planning, you don't get there and say, well, this is good and all, but I would trade it all for just one more night at our kitchen table looking at websites. I mean, Disneyland is great, but it doesn't compare to trying to figure out whether the hotel room is going to look like anything like the picture in the brochure. Planning a wedding is exciting. The dress, the flowers, the food, the cake. But how many couples get to their honeymoon and say, you know what, this is fantastic, but let's go back and plan the wedding all over again. Because that was the best part. The wedding planning, way better than the honeymoon. Doing it in 2 days, that was fantastic. You wouldn't do it. And when it comes to our 2 days, you had like, what, 6 hours? 4 hours. And when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, the author is telling his readers, yeah, you don't trade the honeymoon for the wedding planning. Stay in the place that the planning was all about. Stay with the person that the preparation was getting you ready for. Thing is, people do go back. Author wouldn't have needed to write the letter if people didn't go back. People say, you've experienced it in your lives. People say they're committed to a person, to a thing, only to turn around and uncommit. Some of you, I'm sure everybody knows someone who was engaged to someone that they ended up not marrying. I had a business partner. We dreamed dreams and we planned plans and we went in business together and we launched this thing and we were so excited about growing this business together. 3 months and he bailed. I'm not bitter about it anymore. I'm really not. Sadly, in much the same way, people reach out to Jesus. Sometimes with eloquent words, sometimes with lots of tears, sometimes with a flurry of activity. And a week later, a month later, a year later, it's like it never happened. They go back. I'm not talking about the two steps forward, one step back reality of our Christian walk. We all fall down sometimes. That's just what it is to be human. I'm not talking about falling down. I'm talking about falling away. We all fall down. We step forward with Jesus. The world comes against us. Our flesh rises up. We stumble. We repent. We surrender. And we get going again. And that's why we remind each other so often. It's not how many times we fall down, but how many times we let Jesus lift us back up that matters. That's different. That's stumbling. That's falling down. Falling away is what the author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 6:6. That's different. That's not struggling in your relationship with Jesus. That's walking away from Jesus, out and out rejecting him. And we've got a really clear picture of that in Scripture. His name is Judas. Judas knew everything there was to know about Jesus. He heard everything that Jesus taught in the 3 years that he was teaching. Made a big show of following Jesus. Said deep spiritual, you know, spoken deep spiritual language about being a follower of Jesus. But was Judas ever saved? Did he ever commit his life, give his heart, entrust his eternity to Jesus? No. When it came time to make that choice, when push came to shove, he shoved off. He walked away from Jesus. Or to use the expression we find here in Hebrews, he fell away. And when he fell away forever. Okay, Judas was before the resurrection. Okay, fair, but do we see people like that after the resurrection? Yeah. Ananias and Sapphira, part of a local church, serving in the church, but at the same time, they're lying to the Holy Spirit. Demas in 2 Timothy 4 abandons Paul. Why? Paul says he loved this present world. And there's other examples, but does it surprise us? No, because we know how people are. Disappoints us. Disappoints God more. But it doesn't surprise God any more than it surprises us. Because Jesus told us to expect it. Matthew 13, you can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. Parable of the sower, or sometimes referred to as the parable of the four soils. Matthew 13, verse 3, Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We don't have to guess what's going on here. Jesus interprets the parable just a few verses later, beginning in Matthew 13, 18. The seed is the gospel. And four things, Jesus says, can happen when the gospel goes forth. One, it can fall on the wayside, the pathway, the hard-packed soil. Seed falls, bounces right off, just like the gospel can bounce right off of a hardened heart. You share the gospel, but the person you're speaking to has already decided there's nothing there for them. You've met people like that. They've got deaf ears to the goodness of Jesus Christ. And you try to, well, what's your objection? What don't you understand? What doesn't make sense? Why wouldn't you be interested? Talk to the hand. No interest in the conversation. They've already made up their mind. Second thing that can happen, it can fall on the ground that has a thin layer of soil. But right underneath that thin topsoil is rock. So the person hears the gospel, they respond with joy, Jesus says, verse 20, but not with repentance. They like the idea of Jesus, but not the reality of Jesus. So under pressure, under persecution, when the going gets tough, yeah, this is the one I signed up for, and they walk away. Third person is the person who raises their hand, they pray a prayer. Someone told them that Jesus would cure their drug addiction, or they got it in their mind that Jesus was going to solve their besetting problem. But when they find themselves craving heroin the next day, when they find themselves still impoverished the next day, when God doesn't restore the broken relationship the next day, they give up. They're not interested in hearing that the Holy Spirit will give them the power to walk through that trial, that situation. They want God to fix it right now. Or they've got no use for God. Third possibility, gospel falls into a weed patch, thorn-covered ground. Jesus used this to describe the world, the heart that's so tangled up in the world, money, situations, circumstances, complexity. There's no room in it for the gospel to grab hold and take root. Again, think Ananias and Sapphira, or Demas, or the rich young ruler. Youth tonight are studying the rich young ruler. They like the idea of forgiveness and eternal life as long as they don't have to give up anything to get it. I like forgiveness. You can forgive me, God. That sounds great. But if you try to change me, make me more like you, then we're going to have a problem. Savior, I'm down with that. Don't try to be my Lord. And then the fourth and final scenario is the seed falling on good soil. The one who not only hears the gospel, but responds, obeys the gospel, repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus. That's the one that bears fruit in his name. And you're thinking, we're getting pretty far afield here, Patrick. See what I did there? Field. Hang with me. Jesus just told us we're going to have all four types of soil in the church. We're going to have those four hearts in the body, in the fellowship here, under this roof. But three out of the four soils aren't saved. They might all worship with us, pray with us, serve with us. But that doesn't tell us anything. Because you look around, especially on a Sunday morning, and you can see some of the people are prisoners. The kids are begging them to come. The wife is threatening them if they don't come. But they walk in, all the force fields are up. Barriers in place. Nothing's getting through. Impervious. There are others who come to church and they're excited because they've been bargaining with Jesus. And now they're ready for Jesus to fix them and make everything better. But when it doesn't happen in the time they expect and the way they expect, you know they're on to the next thing. They're shopping for the quick fix. They're looking for the pill. There are some who come because they think they can have their cake and eat it too. They like the idea of the gospel as long as it doesn't cost them anything. But as soon as the cross comes into conflict with their choices, and I can see it when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, when I suggest that the Word of God might conflict with their political ideology or their cultural presuppositions, as soon as the cross comes into conflict with their choices, okay, this church is too radical. We're not coming back next week. This church is too radical. It's Jesus who's radical. But there are those who refuse to see it that way. And I'm going through all of this because as much as I think that the author of Hebrews is talking to that first century church that came out of Judaism, he's also talking to us. He's also talking to people that we know, maybe people who are listening to this message right now. And he's warning people in the first three categories about what might happen if they keep flirting with the gospel, if they keep dating Jesus and refuse to make a commitment. Let me pause for a second because I just gut punched a few people. And ironically, it's not the people who are in the first three categories. It's not the people who have hard hearts or thorn-covered hearts or rocky hearts. Because mostly, they're pretty sure I'm not talking about them. The people who just got gut punched are the people in the fourth category. Those who have let the gospel of Jesus Christ find good soil, and it's making an eternal difference in you. And I hurt you because I reminded you that your kids or your siblings or your parents or your spouse or your neighbors aren't saved. They might go to church. They may call themselves Christian, but some of them aren't saved. Let me rewrite the sentence in a way that might help all of us, because that's me too. They might not be saved yet. I've been reminding myself of that on a daily basis for several weeks. They might not be saved yet. They still have time. The author's not trying to take away hope. And I'm not trying to take away hope. I'm clinging to hope. At the same time, it's important that we not have false hope about what's going to happen to people who content themselves with hanging out around the cross, who are satisfied to live near the cross without ever going to the cross and to the Savior who died on the cross. If we go back to Hebrews 6, the author's telling us if someone flirts with Christianity long enough and eventually decides, I was good with Judaism, I'm going back. Things weren't so bad in the world, I'm going back. The point of our passage this evening is it's not going to end well for that person. Because not only were they not saved when they were hanging out with us, if they go back, they very well may never be. And I get some of you aren't convinced that's what the passage says, because you're looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, and you're saying to yourself, how is that person not saved? I get that you're going to the parables, and you're going to Matthew 13, and you're talking about people who might not be saved, but I don't see that person in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Yeah, but if you look at verses 1 and 2, It sounds an awful lot like Christianity until you recognize that the author's really talking about Judaism and comparing it to Christianity. And considering that these verses, 4, 5, and 6, come right after those verses, it makes sense that the author might be doing here what he was doing there. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6 again. The author's describing people who fall away, right? He describes them five different ways. They'd been enlightened, that was the first one. Tasted the sweetness of God's gift, that's number two. Partakers of Holy Spirit, there's no the in the Greek. Partakers of Holy Spirit, three. They tasted the good word of God, four. They saw the power of the coming age, five. Can those five things describe a non-believer? Does it have to be a believer that the author's talking about here? I mean, it could be. They sound Christian-y. But I think if we look more closely, I think he's talking about soils 1, 2, and 3, not soil 4. I don't think it's the believer who's in view here, and let me show you why. First one, can a non-believer be enlightened? The word here means to perceive something intellectually. Sometimes it's translated to have been given light. John in his gospel and in his letters talks about Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus who brought light to who? Some men? All men. Yeah, first chapter, verse 9, I think, of John's gospel. Jesus who brought the light to all men. Did all men accept it? No. Some men, some women are enlightened. They're given light. They see the light, but refuse the light. So I don't think that has to be talking about a believer. Let's talk about the second one. They tasted the heavenly gift. Is it possible for an unsaved person to taste and see that the Lord is good? The Bible says it is. Because it's what? The kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. We can see the goodness of the Lord before we're saved. We're dead in trespasses until the Holy Spirit quickens our heart, until He convicts us of sin, until He calls us to repentance, until He gives us a glimpse of salvation, enough to show us that it's needed and possible. But that's it. God doesn't force it. And so some taste it and walk away. Third, partakers of Holy Spirit. Why are you making a big deal out of there not being an article there, Patrick? Partakers in this context simply means they've been around the Holy Spirit, saw Him working, seen signs and wonders, and maybe He was even aware that He was at work in their midst, drawing them. You don't have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit or sealed by the Holy Spirit to perceive the Holy Spirit. In fact, the chapter before Matthew 13 it's Matthew 12, but it's the chapter where Jesus talks to the Pharisees about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and He's saying to them, you see the miracles that the Holy Spirit is doing in your midst, and you're attributing those miracles to Satan, to Beelzebub. The Pharisees were not saved, but they saw the Holy Spirit moving. They just refused to acknowledge that that's who it was. Fourth descriptor, they tasted the word of God. This one's easy because we've all experienced it probably. We've shared Jesus with people, given them the gospel, whether you went all Way of the Master or Romans Road or Four Spiritual Laws or however, you shared the gospel and some people tasted it and they spat it back out. Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. Juan talked about it a few weeks ago. Herod was having a great time in the company of John the Baptist, right up to where he decided to execute him. Thorny soil. The gospel was okay until John pointed out it was incompatible with sleeping with your brother's wife. Festus and Agrippa both listened to Paul, but all Agrippa would say is, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. He tasted the truth, but decided he couldn't swallow the idea that God was that good. Felix listened to Paul for 2 years. That sounds like more than a taste. Thing is, it was always the same taste. It was like wine tasting. Swish it around, spit it out. Swish it around, spit it out. Felix's heart was rocky soil. kept letting Paul share with him because he wasn't serious. He kept hoping someone would bribe him, is what was going on. His interest in the gospel was all about personal gain. Okay, last one, fifth out of five. Eyewitness of the power of the coming age. In other words, signs and wonders, miracles. Is it possible to witness God-authored miracles and not be saved? Happens every day. Birth is a miracle. Miles sitting in the front row with Aaron and Michaela is a miracle. Life is a miracle. And even if we decide we're only going to talk about extraordinary miracles, which I don't know why there's a difference. I don't know why we rule out everyday miracles. When did Israel's leadership reject Jesus? Matthew 12, talked about it a moment ago. What happened right before they sealed their fate? They saw a miracle. Jesus healed someone who was blind and mute and demon-possessed. And they said, yeah, not good enough. That's when Jesus started talking about the unforgivable sin. They'd seen the power of the Holy Spirit and they attributed it to Beelzebub. Not only were they not saved, they never would be. I don't think the author of Hebrews is talking about the exact same thing, but it's a really similar idea. A group of people who, just like the Pharisees, have all the information, all the revelation to make the right decision, but just like the Pharisees, they don't want salvation unless it's on their terms. In both cases, God brought light into their world, allowed them to taste of His goodness, allowed them to sense the Holy Spirit moving in their midst, allowed them to hear the gospel, allowed them to see miracles that validated the gospel, including one that Isaiah told them to expect, the healing of blindness. If that's not enough, the author of Hebrews is saying, if that doesn't get it done, there's nothing more that can be done for that person. If all of that is true, if all of that has happened, in essence, what they've done is given Christianity a test drive, you know, kicked the tires, sat in the front seat, drove it around the block, decided that it's not for them, and walked away from the dealership. And the author says, if that's true, probably not coming back. I mean, if they come back, praise God. But they're probably not going to, because why would they? If God has called a person to Himself in all the ways that God knows to do that, and the person still resists, what's going to persuade him? The single guy asks a young lady out on a date, I'll take you anywhere you want. It can even have a tablecloth. You can order anything you want. We can talk about anything you want. You pick the subject. You can drive. If she doesn't say yes, she's not going to say yes when you say, okay, how about this? We'll go to McDonald's and you can have anything you want on the dollar menu. If cloth tablecloth and napkins and candlelight doesn't get the job done, the dollar menu isn't going to do it. If she's already said no to your best offer, she's not going to say yes to something inferior. And that's what Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is talking about. That's what it means by impossible. It's not going to happen. What is going to happen is the same thing that happens to everyone who dies rejecting Jesus, because that's what they've done, verse 6. They've crucified again for themselves the Son of God. They've made a decision. Their decision is, I've heard the gospel, I felt the Holy Spirit tug at my heart, I've seen God move, not for me. Verse 6, the author is reminding us, why did the Pharisees want Jesus crucified in the first place? Because in full view of the facts, with all of the revelation possible, they decided, no, it couldn't be true. Couldn't be him, and even if it is him, we don't want him. And any time a person makes that same decision, they add their voice to the voices shouting 2,000 years ago, crucify him, crucify him. Now, this is the part where I have to say, and it's important that you hear me, if you're worried that you're one of the people that the author of Hebrews is talking about in these verses, you're not. Because if it was talking about you, you wouldn't be concerned. If these verses trouble you, you're not Judas. Might be Peter. But Peter wasn't Judas. Even when he denied Jesus, he didn't become Judas. He was never going to become Judas. Why? He was indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, who convicted him, who called him back, who renewed him. It bothered Peter that he sinned. But as soon as he repented of his sin, he was restored to full fellowship with Jesus. Just like we can be. Doesn't matter what we've done, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. Satan hates that verse. And Satan loves this section of Hebrews because it can make us forget that verse. This section of Hebrews, if we misunderstand it, can make us forget God's promises of love, grace, and mercy and fill us with thoughts of condemnation. Conviction draws us back to God. Condemnation convinces us there's an impenetrable barrier between us and God. It pushes us away. And the more time we spend twisting ourselves in knots, is it possible to lose myself? Have I lost my salvation? Did I ever have salvation to lose? Is the more time we're spending on the sidelines not being used of God for the kingdom of God because we're too busy doubting what God has already done, questioning what he wants to do. The person these verses are describing, it's not Peter, it's Judas. It's an apostate, someone who heard the gospel, professed to be a Christian, identified themselves with a church, and then abandoned all of it. Repudiated Christ, deserted the fellowship, becoming an enemy of God. An apostate, by definition, is an unbeliever. Somebody who was parked in the garage but was never a car. Not even an unbeliever whose heart is hard or thorny or rocky, but an unbeliever who decided, no, I know the options and I like it this way. Verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Again, there's times in all of our lives, believers, that it's two steps forward, one step back. There's times that it's one step forward, three steps back, and then flat on the ground. There's times when seasons where for all of us, all we seem to produce is thorns and briars. Usually when we're trying to do the producing, when we're trying to do it in our strength. We have those seasons. But for the apostate, all they're ever able to do at all is produce thorns and briars, even if they mean well. Their best efforts are going to be dried kindling for the burn pile, always, because they were brought forth in their own strength. And the person who somehow thinks that their fleshly works, their carnal works, will somehow translate into salvation is the one who's rejected. So why is the author talking about this? Why is he writing to the church about the people in verses 4, 5, and 6? The people who explicitly reject not only the church, but the God that the church worships. Because probably not many apostates here. Especially on a Wednesday night. And then the author actually makes that point. Verse 9. Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. If you weren't convinced before that the passage isn't talking about losing salvation, verse 9 should seal the deal. Because the author just put his readers, just put believers in a different category. The author just said, hey, you're believers in Jesus Christ. You're better than that. You're saved. But it still begs the question, so why is he writing to believers about people who aren't and probably will never be? It's because of those two really important words we talked about a few minutes ago, might and yet. I doubt that there's anyone here on a Wednesday night, even watching online on a Wednesday night, who's an apostate. Yet. But there may very well be people here, because there are in every church, first century or 21st century, who might be on their way. Because Jesus said every church has first soil people whose hearts are hard. The gospel's bouncing right off of them. And when it does, Satan carries it away, hoping that you'll never hear it again. Every church has second soil people who are excited about what Jesus can do for you. But as soon as you realize that Jesus promises to strengthen you through hard times, but never promises that you can avoid hard times, you're going to start looking at the door and you might never come back. Every church has third soil people who want the best of this life and Jesus, but aren't willing to trade anything of this life for Jesus. And they can hear, well, the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth, but they're so wrapped up in the things of this earth, they might not ever shake themselves free. Those are the people that the author cares about. And those are the people he's telling us that we should care about, especially if we're those people. Because the people who aren't apostate, aren't beyond saving, they haven't forfeited their salvation yet, but they might be on their way if they continue on the path that they're on. I think he's writing to light a fire under us. He's writing to exhort us to give those first, second, third soil people every opportunity that they have to get off the road they're on. I think he's exhorting us, put up a sign, light a flare, get out in a reflective vest and say, exit here. What does that look like? Probably a lot of things. But at a bare minimum, I think it looks like the five things that the author just got done telling us about. The five things that might give someone on the road to apostasy a reason to turn back. Go back to verse 4. He talks about enlightenment, the sweetness of God's gift, the Holy Spirit, the good word of God, and the power of the coming age. Let's take them in order. The first was enlightenment. We can't enlighten people. Only God can do that. Has done that. But what we can do is pray that God would open the eyes of people, specifically pray for specific people, people that we love, people that we know, that they would recognize the light and realize its source and consider its goodness. I have a conviction, you've heard me say this, that no one comes to saving knowledge of Christ apart from intercessory prayer. I can't prove that. I can only tell you I've never found a counterexample. And every time someone claims to be a counterexample, lo and behold, they find out that someone was praying for them. Someone that they didn't even know. We can pray that people would open their eyes, open their heart to the light that God has given them. Second thing, tasting the sweetness of God's gift. It's amazing the misconceptions that people have about God. And Satan loves to perpetuate those misconceptions. God is an angry, vengeful, homicidal maniac who killed his own son. The gospel isn't the gospel if we don't talk about sin. There's no such thing as salvation if Jesus doesn't die. There is no gospel without blood. But we have to help people put his death in the proper context. Rather than leading with God's wrath, or even if we do, we need to quickly get to the part where God so loved the world. And one way to do that is to follow his example and being loving as we tell people that story. Not hateful, vengeful, wrathful. Because what people see in us, they're going to trace upstream and attribute to the God we're talking about. The third was partaking of his spirit, right? How do we help people do that? Because we can't control the Holy Spirit. But we can yield to the Holy Spirit. I can control whether or not I'm walking in the Spirit. That's my choice. I have a dual nature, and so do you. But I'm really aware I have a dual nature. And so is my wife. She knows I can walk in the flesh or I can walk in the spirit. And at any given moment, she can tell you which I am more accurately than I can. I always know when I'm walking in the spirit. I don't always know when I'm walking in the flesh. She does. Because usually she's on the receiving end of it. Why is this a big deal? Partaking means being around, associating, taking in. If I'm letting God live his life through me, then when someone is around me, by definition, they're partaking of the Holy Spirit. What do they smell when they're around me? They smell my stinky flesh? If that's true, they're partaking of flesh, and the world already knows what that's like. But if I'm walking in the Spirit, then they're going to smell the fragrance of Christ, and they're going to say, okay, that's not Patrick. What's going on here? I can choose to walk in the Spirit. Fourth, tasting the good word of God. Can you help someone do that? If someone says, hey, explain the gospel to me, can you do that? Can you share the gospel of Jesus Christ concisely, coherently, compellingly? British chaplains in World War II were drilled. They were tested. Can you share the gospel with someone in under 30 seconds? Because that was the average time they got with somebody before the medics would carry them away. Put a clock on yourself. Can you share the essentials, the essence of the gospel in 30 seconds? And do you have a 90-second version? And do you have a 5-minute version? Can you explain it to a third grader? When someone tells me they want to be a pastor, one of the first things that I try to do is get them back in children's church. Because if you can explain the gospel to a third grader, you can explain it to anybody. If you can't explain it to a third grader, I question whether you understand it yourself. Fifth, seeing the power of the coming age. I just stepped on my punchline. I was going to ask, what in this world is the greatest demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ? We are. Our changed lives. The work that God the Holy Spirit is doing in us, has done in us. We are witnesses of the power of the coming age. So besides the 30-second gospel, do you have a 60-second testimony? When people say, what is it with you? What's different about you? Why aren't you responding the way I expect you to? Can you relate the miracle that Jesus has done in your life in 60 seconds? In a way that draws attention to him, not you. In a way that leaves them wanting more. I'm not going to ask you to prove it or practice it. Just consider it. Because what the author of Hebrews has shown us tonight, by the time someone is apostate, by the time they've knowingly, willingly, probably angrily turned against God, it's too late. But for people in your lives right now, those first, second, third soil people, it might not be too late yet. So let's make it our focus. More than that, I'd invite you to make it your practice, your commitment to seek out those people, to engage those people, and to give them an opportunity to turn to God, to be changed from first, second, third soil people to fourth soil people. Pray that they'd open their eyes to the light. Share and show love. Walk in the Spirit. Share the gospel. Be a testimony before they lose the salvation they never really had. Lord, even as I've been teaching, you've been flooding my mind with people, with faces, with names. I want to pause right now and commit them to you. To do that first thing, to pray that they'd recognize the light for what it is and the author of that light for who you are. And I'm going to invite people in the room to do the same thing. To name the names.